I want to get you guys all out of here by 3 p.m. today. I heard something's going on. Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us today. We are in a series called The Story Of. It's going to be different chapters throughout the series. So right now we're in the story of beginnings, first 11 chapters of Genesis, and really the third week in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason that we're doing this, spending so much time in Genesis chapter 3, is because as both John and Dan have said, this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. You need to spend time in here in Genesis 3, not just reading through the story, but really meditating on it to understand the rest of the story and to understand really what's going on in the human heart. I mean, this is the place that gives you some answers to some of those really difficult questions, like why can't we all just get along? It's you, that's why we can't get along, right? That's the problem. Why do people take advantage of each other? Why is there evil in the world? And if you try to answer those questions, like what's the problem, the root of all of that, without taking Genesis 3 into consideration, then you're going to come up with a bunch of solutions that don't actually address the problem. The problem, as Genesis 3 tells us very clearly, is that we as human beings do not want to live under God's authority. We don't want to take what he says is good and bad, and instead, we want to define those things for ourselves. And that leads us to making these subjective decisions in our relationships and in our communities about what's good and what's not good. And that leads us into places that it's just not beneficial. It's what we call sin, right? Living in this place in disobedience to God, not receiving from him, but instead deciding for ourselves. And at its root, again, that's what we call sin. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read five verses here in chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. I'll have it on the screen for you as well. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The name Eve means life. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Lord, at first glance, these are some of the most depressing verses in the scriptures. Because the very first humans who were created to enjoy fellowship with you and did enjoy being with you in perfect relationship in the garden decided to act on their own and were banished from your presence. Because we know without your help, Lord, sinners cannot be in your presence. So, Lord, I pray that these scriptures today, that your Spirit would draw us close to you through your word and help us to recognize that these patterns that we see are not just in Adam and Eve, they're not just in the other people in the Bible that we read about, but they are in our hearts as well. And so help us, Lord, to have a mind and a heart of self-reflection, to confess and to repent in these areas that we choose to act apart from you. I thank you for every person here. And Lord, I know that the goodness of this chapter also includes the hope that comes from you, that there will be redemption. And you are the one who provides that way. So Lord, thank you for our time together today. We pray that you are honored and glorified as we worship you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So there are, you know, if you are a student of the Bible, you want to really dig into certain chapters, meditate, this is a spot that you could spend a lot of time. And one of the challenges in my study this week is figuring out how to take all of those Bible study nuggets that I love, these connections and dots that go back and forth. And I can't communicate all of that, I think, as clearly in 40 minutes here. But to try and help you see that the patterns that we see here are not just about other people, they're about ourselves. And so hopefully you won't just walk away with these nuggets that you can impress your Bible study friends with, but that you can recognize these patterns in your own life. And that's going to be, I think, very, very helpful for us. See, Dan already talked about what sin does to us. It makes us hide from each other, makes us hide from God. John talked about the disruption of our relationships with God and with each other because of sin, because of this choice to act on our own. And we're going to see that over and over again. So there are really two sections that I want to focus in on the scripture. First of all, what does it mean to see and take for yourself? Because this is what God says. He says, we must not allow them to take for themselves from the tree of life. They're banished from that. And then the second thing really is, how does this passage prepare us for Christ? How does it prepare us for the way back to Eden? You know, I was thinking about just the totality of Genesis 3, and I don't know about you, but I love those man on the street interviews. Jay Leno used to do them back in the day. They were so funny, you know, just amazing. But all kinds of people do this today, where they just ask random questions to people on the street and get their answers, and you see how low the bar is for the intellect of the average American, of which I am included. But if you saw one of those, if you went out and you asked 100 people on the street, what is wrong with the world? You know, you're going to get a number of different answers. Probably not a lot of people are going to say the same thing. Why are there wars? Why is there human trafficking? Why are our oceans being polluted? You're not going to get the same answer from a number of people. You need answers like, you know what? It's those rich people. They have too much and they don't share with other people. And if they would just, you know, get their act together. Oh, no. It's not the rich people. It's the people who are stealing. It's the poor people. Those people are the issue. Or it's the leadership. It's the government. Not the team that I voted for. It's the other team. It's their fault, right? It's always someone else's fault. What you're not going to hear someone say is, it's me. I'm the problem, right? Unless you're Taylor Swift, who said those very words in one of her songs, it's me, I'm the problem. Did I just mention Taylor Swift on Super Bowl Sunday? Oh, no, kick him out. You are going to hear enough of that today. See, none of us think we're the problem, and that's the problem. Genesis 3 does a very good job of showing us this destructive pattern of behavior isn't just other people, but it's also in us. We fail to trust God, and instead of gratefully and patiently receiving from Him the things that He wants to give us, we decide to take for ourselves. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had everything they needed. And not just food, they're in the presence of God. Now, the fact that they're naked also tells you it was very warm. Unlike today, they were fine. Along comes the serpent, and what does he do? And this, it's so subtle, but he actually offers them something they already have, which is knowledge, but he offers it to them on their terms, as if God was holding out from them. And so this is the language that we see here. What happens in this is, what does it mean to see and to take? The language that we have with Adam and Eve is Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to her eyes. So she took and ate and gave to her husband, right? There's this act of seeing something that they appreciate, they take, and then they share it together. And they decide in doing that to trust the serpent instead of God. And this is the pattern of behavior that we're gonna see over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And the language that's used in the different instances is the same as what happens in Genesis 3. And that's on purpose. Because when you see language that's repeated, it's a trigger. What it's meant to do is throw a light bulb up and say, oh, wait, I've seen this before. Where have I seen this before? And then you go back to this story in Genesis 3 and you go, oh, no, not that again. That resulted in the banishment from God's presence. And here we see it happening again. Now, I'll give you a couple examples here. King David, who was the youngest of 8 sons, and God chose him to be the second king of Israel. He's given this role. He's given the kingdom of Jerusalem. And yet we read this story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it says, while it was springtime and the kings were out at war, in battle, and yet David was at home. And right there, there's a flag should go up, and you say, wait a minute, David's a king. Why is he not with his men out on the battlefield? Well, the story continues, and we pick it up here in verse 2. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed. He's just lazy, isn't he? King in his bed in the evening. Must be nice. Walked around the roof of his palace, looking over the top of the city of Jerusalem. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Does that language sound familiar to you? He saw something that was pleasing to his eyes. And so what does David do? He sent messengers and took her. He saw what was beautiful and he took it for himself. David saw another man's wife and decided that she was something that he needed. He's the king. God's given him everything that he needs. He has the entire kingdom, and he decides the one thing he needs belongs to someone else. And so he takes her. And their affair leads to a pregnancy. And in order to cover up that pregnancy, David ends up having Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered in the battlefield. And if that wasn't bad enough, you have to understand, you go back and you see Uriah is one of David's general, one of David's close guardians who helped protect him from Saul. And David has him murdered to cover up his sin. And the child from their affair dies as well. None of that's good. I'll give you another example. Abraham and Sarah. At this point in the story, they're Abram and Sarai, and they've gone to Canaan. God has told them he's going to bless them. They're going to have a son. They're going to have the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And yet he doesn't have a son yet. So we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 16, which says this. After Abram, again at this time, Abram and Sarah, had been living in Canaan for 10 years. So they're down there for 10 years. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promise, but they get impatient. And so they decide to take things to matters into their own hands. And here you have the language. Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave to her husband. Does that language sound familiar? Eve took the fruit and ate and gave to her. This is not an accident. This is on purpose to bring you back to Genesis 3 to go, oh no, it's happening again. How does this story end? Not well. Not well. Everyone gets jealous of each other, and they end up just banishing Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's family. I mean, and they would, that'd be a death sentence if God didn't come and promise to take care of them. So whenever you come across a story and you see this type of language or this behavior happening, someone seeing something they want and then taking for themselves, it's meant to bring you back to Genesis 3. It's a trigger that's meant to bring you back to the story so that you know what's about to happen next. And you say, uh-oh, here we go again. This is not going to be good. Now, sometimes, and this is some of the beauty of the language and the literature of the Bible, sometimes the authors will use this same tactic, but they'll do it in an inverse way. And so instead of seeing someone fail, you'll see someone actually make the right decision. And we see that, I think, best in David's son, Solomon. So he's given the kingdom by his father before he passes away, and he's young at this time, and he's taken over Jerusalem. I mean, this would be a large task for anybody. So Solomon has this dream. So 1 Kings chapter 3 has a dream, and God comes to him and says, well, we'll just read it here, starting in verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and he said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Can you imagine God asking you that question? I'll give you whatever you want. And so here's how Solomon responds. First of all, he says, give your servant. That's the opposite of taking. Give your servant. What does he want? There, an understanding mind to govern your people, how that I may discern between good and evil. What is Solomon doing? He's doing the opposite of his father. Instead of saying, I'll decide for myself what's good and take it, he says, God, I want you to give me your wisdom, your definition, your understanding of good and evil so that I can benefit the people. Right? It's the opposite. He's saying, I'm not going to take for myself. I'm going to receive from you, God, what you decide is best. And I'll take that to lead the people. I mean, once I saw this pattern in my own life of, you know, justifying something that I want and taking it, it just started popping out in places that I had no idea it existed. Oftentimes in relationships with people, I'd evaluate, like, is this a person that I'm giving to? Is this a person that I'm willing to be generous with? Is that the point of my relationship? Or is there something from them I want? Am I in this relationship with this person because they give me what I want? And if they don't, then I'll stop. And I had to really evaluate that. Instead of having that attitude of generosity, I'm thinking about what can they do for me? And see, I want us to stop here in the middle and just take a moment. I don't want to fill in the blank for you where this is in your life with God. I want you to ask God to tell you where it is. I want us all to stop for just a second and take a moment to ask God in His Spirit to tell you where in my life am I failing to trust you, God, and instead justifying the taking of something for myself. So just take a moment and ask God that question. You see, I think the irony in this is that God wants to give us what we need. But just like Abraham and Sarah, we get impatient and we think that he's not going to follow through. And so we act on our own and we end up acting apart from him and justifying our behavior because it's going to get us what we want. James says this really well in the fourth chapter of his letter. He says, what is causing quarrels and fights? What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it, and even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. See, this isn't something that just happened 4,000 years ago. And in the Old Testament, James is talking about this being very active and a part of our everyday lives, which it is. See, the next time you're in an argument with a friend or a relative or something, I want you to ask yourself what James says here. What's causing that fight? What are you contributing in what way that they're not giving you something that you want? And that's bringing strife and trouble into your relationship? See, Adam and Eve had everything they needed with God in the garden, but they believed that it wasn't enough. King Solomon had everything he needed. His dad had everything he needed and it wasn't enough for him. Solomon later in his life would make the same mistakes that his dad did. We live in the most prosperous time in human history. And can you guess if it's the happiest time of human history? It's absolutely not. The depression rates are skyrocketing, even though we have all of this stuff. So you just got to pay attention to these patterns and the voice of God telling you, hey, don't listen to that. I want to give you. Jesus is a great example of this. You can see this in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He talks about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And he's tempted by Satan. Three times Satan says to him, I'll give you this if you only do this, right? Worship me. Jesus already has. He's already been promised by God to have the things that Satan is promising. Only Satan is giving him a shortcut. Satan's saying, you don't have to go through God's plan. You can just shortcut it and take it for yourself and avoid all that suffering. Do you hear that same voice in your life? You don't have to follow God's plan. You can just get it over here. I think that happens to us regularly. So when someone asks you, what is wrong with the world? How are you going to answer? I hope you answer the same way that the famous 20th century author G.K. Chesterton did when he was asked the same question. He responded, I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. Because I see things, I'm selfish, and I take for myself. You know, think about this. Just the unwillingness for us to trust God and be. This is a God who could feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread. This is the God who resurrects from the dead and promises to do the same for everyone whose hope is in him. See, we can trust God even if it's taking longer than we want. See, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they actually got what he promised. It was knowledge of good and evil on their own terms. But when they did that, they lost something that was far more important, and that was the presence of God. See, that's one of the things that sin does to us. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. It makes us hide in our shame. And ironically, we end up running away from the very one who has the ability to heal us, and that's God. Or we do what Adam and Eve did, and we try and cover for our sin, our mistakes on our own terms. I mean, have you ever thought how silly it is that fig leaves were used to cover anything? You have to read that and say, really? Like, not, I don't know, palm branch, something bigger, right? Fig leaves? One gust of wind, your outfit's gone, right? And that's the point. See, it's ridiculous to think that we could cover up our sin on our own terms. We can't do it on our own, no matter how hard we try. But it seems like the world is filled with people trying to do just that, trying to make up for their sin on their own and measure up before God on their own terms. I think in many people, there's this idea that we can recreate Eden on our own. We can get back there. We can create this utopia where everybody gets along and we don't have to go through God's plan in order to do it. We can do it on our own. Well, how does this passage point us to the way back to the garden? And these are some of the, I think, hardest verses in the Bible to read. After he, God, drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. They are not allowed back on their own terms. And the mention of where this is happening on the east side is also important. If you're a Bible study nerd, you're going to want to take notes on this because it's something that the biblical authors are going to use over and over and over again. They're going to talk about the east, and it's going to refer back to what's going on right here. See, if you're not paying attention, you could miss this stuff. And that's fine. There's different levels in how you study the Bible. What I'm trying to do is open this up to you and say, here are some triggers for you to look for that help you to recognize what's coming next. What is the story about to tell you? And when you see something like this, people are traveling to the east, it's usually not good. As a matter of fact, the East comes to represent this type of anti-Eden, this place where people decide on their own, apart from God, good and evil. And it usually ends up in violence and oppression. I'll give you a couple examples. Just one chapter after this, Genesis chapter 4. Cain, Abel, first two children, Adam and Eve. Cain gets jealous of his brother, kills him. God comes to him, and the punishment is now that Cain is going to be sent out even further from the area of Eden. And so verse 16 says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived where? In the land of Nod, east of Eden. He is being sent out. And if you continue reading that chapter, you see that this area of Nod continues to grow. The city grows, and after each generation, violence and corruption grows more and more. How about the city of Babylon? It's often referred to as a place of corruption and evil in the Bible. Now, which direction would you guess the Bible says people traveled from, traveled to settle and build the city of Babylon? You would be really smart if you said east. You're paying attention. Thank you. Yes. Genesis chapter 11 says, very first verse, they traveled from the east to settle the city of Babylon. Now, just for fun, which direction is it from Jerusalem to Babylon? East. And what happens to the people when the Babylonians come and they destroy Jerusalem? They take them into exile to the east. So over and over again, you start to see this, and this is not there just for fun. This is there to put the light bulb up and say, okay, what's about to happen here? I need to pay attention. Moses builds a tabernacle. He's in the desert wandering for 40 years. The tabernacle is the temporary temple that moves with them when they move. Which direction do you think that the temple is set up? Facing the east. Yes, because the temple, the tabernacle, is actually the place where heaven and earth meet, where God and his people are one, and that is a microcosm of Eden. So the temple will always face in that direction. Now, I'm not just showing you these patterns so that, again, you have these cool Bible study tools, although they are helpful. I'm showing them to you so that you can recognize that these things going on in here are meant to trigger in our own lives an examination of where these things are true as well. I'm not telling you not to travel east. Like, you can't go east. Bad things are going to happen if you do that, right? The Bible uses that as a, hey, heads up, this is what's about to happen. Oh, and by the way, you do that too. So pay attention. What happens when the people establish the city of Babylon in Genesis 11? What's the first thing that they do that's an affront to God? They build a structure to reach up into the heavens, to get to God on their own terms, to make a name for themselves. And so you're probably not going to do that part, right? You're probably not going to build a tower to try and get to heaven, but you are very capable of trying to make a name for yourself. All of us are. We're all capable of taking credit for the success in our lives that really belongs to God. I think most of us are also capable of trying to, you know, put on this front, this fig leaf front to other people. Because we need the approval and acceptance of our peers more often than God sometimes. We're all guilty of those things. You know, I catch myself doing this in just the most ridiculous ways. It makes me laugh at how immature I am. As a 50-year-old plus man, I'm thinking, really, still you're doing this? I mean, just the other day I'm snowboarding with my son, and you know, we're having a great time. There's finally some snow last week, and it was great. And you know, I do this trick. I think the trick is cool to me. And I as soon as I land, I look around to see if anybody saw it. And about a split second after I did that, my head goes, oh, "Really, really? You're still doing that? Stop it!" I recognize that behavior in my own life. trying to make a name for myself. And so when I read these stories, like in Genesis 11, or in any of these stories, I recognize it's not just about them. The problem's not out there. The problem is in here. And this is where I need to be focused. See, I don't care if you know, people, even people who don't believe in God, every one of us knows something's not right in the world. We know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Why does it hurt so much when someone that we love dies? I think it's because we know that death is not the way things are supposed to be. Why does it hurt so much when we experience brokenness in our relationships with people that we care about? I think it's because we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. What's actually happening is that we are living east of Eden. We are outside of this place God designed. And I think deep down everyone has a sense of that. But we all have different ways that we're trying to get back to Eden. We're trying to do it on our own terms, to build our towers, to put on our accomplishments or our good deeds or whatever it is that we think is going to get us back into that place. I'm going to be a good person 90% of the time. Hope that's enough. But the entrance to Eden is guarded because we can't get back there on our own. But there is a hint in this text on how we will get back there. And it's in verse 21. Now, there's a typo in your notes. It says 4:21. This is chapter 3:21. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It wasn't the fig leaves. It was God's provision that's going to cover them. See, fig leaves are not sufficient to cover sin, but what God gives us is going to be. What God provides for us is going to be the way back to Eden, and it's not going to be animal skins. It's going to be his son, Jesus, who took upon himself the sword that guards Eden by taking our sin and our shame to the cross. See, Christ is the only way back to God and back to the garden. And in Christ, God supplies everything we need to be with him. Much in the way that the language here is used about these garments of skin, that are they're gonna be the need and protection for both of them in the present, but also foreshadow the future of the clothing of Christ that we need. Paul would use this language multiple times. Romans chapter 13, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't decide for yourself. Clothe yourself with Christ, with God's offering. Or Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have done what? Have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is Christ. The promised is the kingdom, God's kingdom, to be his children, to experience new life and new creation, the new heaven and the new earth in his authority. No more sin, no more death, no more taking for ourselves, no more making a name for ourselves. Instead, we will enjoy the presence of God for eternity. And I don't think God will ever run out of goodness to share with us. Just as the author of Hebrews would say so well, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. What's he talking about? The Holy of Holies, the center of the tabernacle, guarded by the veil. Jesus is on the cross. He says, it is finished. And what happens? That veil is torn. And the presence of God is no longer in this place. Now the presence of God is in his son and in us, in his spirit. And we get to experience that because of his sacrifice for us. See, we have a great priest over the house of God. So what? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Not on our own terms, but on the gift of God in his son Jesus. See, even in the midst of the depressing story of Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise of hope. I mean, you got the first death recorded in the Bible. Where do you think those skins came from? Someone else was wearing them before God took them and gave them to Adam and Eve. And it's a reminder that sin is serious. This would be the foreshadowing. What comes into the sacrificial system? A life for a life. But there's grace and there's hope. You know, just one really cool thing in here. And you read that Adam named his wife Hope because she would become the mother of the living. She doesn't have any children yet. So there is faith. Adam is professing in God's promise, even though he's being banished from the garden. God's going to keep his promise for us to be fruitful and multiply. There is hope. The seed is going to come from the woman. It's going to make right everything that has gone wrong. And so for you and I today, the challenge is to take these patterns that we see in the scriptures and to recognize them in our own lives. These characters are not the only ones who see something and take it for themselves. We do it every day. And we need to recognize and be able to identify it so that we can repent and confess and allow God's Son to bring us the forgiveness that we need in our relationships and with God. So just reject those silly fig leaves, trying to make it up on our own, making back to Eden on our own terms, and instead receive what God has for us in his Son, Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. He is our hope. He is our confidence. He is the true covering for our sin. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. And I want to thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that brings the conviction in our hearts that we need to recognize where we choose not to trust you and instead decide to take for ourselves what we think is best, what we think is good. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit each day would allow us to see these areas in our lives and that we can confess, hand them over to you, that we can be cleansed by your Son, Jesus. He is our hope. He is our confidence. He is our King. So we thank you for our time together tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored in our songs, in our lives, in everything that we do. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our worship with our offering, and our ushers are going to come forward and do that now. Then we're going to close with a song of celebration. Thanks for being here today, guys. Have a great Sunday. Thank you.